The word of the Lord comes to us this morning, once again from Luke. And since doing the Lord's Prayer, we've touched on the following parable about prayer and having those prayers answered. We're going to pick up at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I have a friend who is involved in property management, just took it up on the spur of the moment, had an opportunity, jumped in, and there he was. And then he shared an interesting thing about property management. Maybe some of you who own property and rentals understand this. He was sharing something about squatters' rights. I was wondering, how do squatters have rights if it's not their property? But it turns out there are these bizarre laws called squatters' rights, in which somebody can come over and, if for some reason has taken over a property, if they've been there long enough, if they pretend to have done some upkeep, then you can't just go to your own house and call the police and say, "Someone's in my house, they got to get out." You have to go through an eviction process just to get someone out of a house if they've become a squatter. In fact, it can get a little bit more complicated than that. There was a case down in Littleton where a family had to move to a different area to work. And while they were moved to a different area for work, they locked up their house and had their neighbor watch. But the neighbor said, "You know, something's up with your house. I can't tell, but it seems like somebody's living there. Did you let somebody live there?" "No. In fact, we moved because we needed a job to keep up our mortgage." They quick run back. They find out somebody's in their house. They call the police. The police say this is a civil matter. The people say, "Well, we've had an adverse possession order." What's an avert? Well, they claim that they bought the house. Now it has to be settled in court. So not only do they have the right to their home, now they actually need the wherewithal, the finances, the legal structure to actually get their home back. Just when it looks like they were about to get the eviction, the people that were squatting in their home said, "You know what, we're filing for a bankruptcy." And in most areas, the sheriff says, "We never get involved in an eviction where there's a bankruptcy in question." And on it goes. What this reveals to us: if you have rightful claim to property and you're evicting somebody who's squatting on your property, A, you need the authority to do it, and B, you need the resources to make it happen. since Adam handed over the house keys to the devil, and he's been squatting in this earth, it takes somebody who has the authority and the power to cast him out. Here in this passage, we see the authority and power of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this event through three parts. First, a house divided. Second, a house liberated. And third, a full house. If this outline sounds familiar, it's from Brian Chappell. Once you hear a good outline, you just go with it. First, a house divided. What we have here, Jesus comes up and it's straightforward. There's a man possessed by a demon. The demon makes this person mute. That's why it's called a mute demon. Whatever the demon does, that's what it does to the person. So this person is mute. Straight up, Jesus casts out the demon. The person speaks and everybody praises the Lord. But out of a self-righteous sense of national preservation, the Pharisees ignore the real danger that's before them, the demon, and they misidentify Jesus as dangerous. They don't want to believe who he is based on the power and authority of what he has done. Now, before we say, up, here come those Pharisees again, like villains with masks over their faces and capes over their shoulders, we have to realize the history of Israel. And if we go back to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, the Pharisees would have known this passage well. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So the Pharisees at this point in time would have seen all of this history of Israel. Judge after judge who failed. Time after time, the people of God followed after Baal and Asherah poles. King after king who kind of did a good job, but left those high places in place. And then there were those wicked kings. And then there were those false prophets. And so the Pharisees, out of a sense of self-righteous national preservation, think it is their job to be the final say and the final authority on what's going on around them, and they don't like what Jesus is doing. The problem is, Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, is not calling people to a different way. He's calling everyone back to God, including the Pharisees. But the Pharisees don't like that. The Pharisees believe that it's they who have the right to call people back to God. It is they who have the right to tell God what to do. They want to rule, not God, and they can't recognize what's before their face. And as a result of Jesus' lavish mercy, it is met with virulent anger, and his clear, evident power is met with ridiculous skepticism. Here's a demon cast out by one who's calling people back to the Lord, and they want to question, what is the motivation of Jesus Christ? And in questioning the motivation of Jesus Christ, they don't respond with the right fruit. They respond with anger. And then others who are skeptical, you've cast out a demon? Dance for me. Show me more things. I can't believe my own lying eyes with what I have just seen. Here, Jesus' defense against the outlandish accusation of the Pharisees is simple, straightforward, and obvious. If I'm attacking the devil, how could I be in cahoots with Beelzebul, the Lord of demons? It's ridiculous. This statement, this parable, deserves very little exposition. It's obvious on the nose. It's like saying, you know those special forces in Afghanistan? I think they're working with the Taliban to do something nasty. I mean, after all, why are they attacking them? Why are they shooting and assaulting one another? They've got to be working together. In fact, those guys on Normandy, they must have been Nazis. And those people on the sands of Iwo Jima, they were for the emperor. It's ludicrous. It's stupid. The defense is simple and straightforward. I am the one who's driving out demons. You are the one who is responding to mercy with anger. You are the one that's responding to clear, evident power with skepticism. Who here is the fool? Who here is the one that is serving wrong? It is not me. Because if you have a house and it's divided against itself, it cannot stand. This is, Lincoln goes right to this passage. Got fighting against each other, you can't stand. What is astounding here in this passage is not that Jesus gives this straightforward, plain, simple, obvious defense of his driving out of a demon. What is astounding is the desperation of the Pharisees' false charge against Jesus. You see, their unbelief is not simply passive ignorance. It is active deception. This is Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were foolish and darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is Jeremiah. The heart is deceptive above all things. It is horribly wicked. Who can understand it? I mean, really, who can understand their argument? You can't. When the sinful heart puts forth rejection of God, puts forth rejection of Jesus Christ, there's no logical sense-making behind that deceptive heart. It's a lie. And lies don't stand in the light of truth. What we see here is a revelation about who we are. When we live in a world where Jesus Christ is clearly Lord, where Jesus Christ clearly delivers people from sin and the bondage of death, where the glory of the Lord is clearly evident around us. The question is not, are there demons and who is Jesus? The question is, this is who Jesus is. Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? The deceptive heart will do anything, anything at all possible, even bizarre logical hula hoops, to get out of submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, we might be easily thinking to ourselves, good thing we're not Pharisees. Good thing we don't behave like that. But I would ask us, brothers and sisters, when Jesus lavishes mercy on broken people in unexpected ways, how do we respond? With doubt and skepticism? Or with faith and hope? So, well, of course I'd respond with faith and hope. Okay, what happens when you hear of a deathbed conversion? Well, okay, but those don't really happen. And if you're willing to say a deathbed confession doesn't really happen, you're calling Jesus a liar on the cross when he told that thief that today he would be with him in paradise. And what's our response when somebody with just absolute brokenness, their sin is clear, evident bondage in their lives? They are a slave to the sin and evil and temptation in their lives. And then you hear, you know, did you hear that Ted, something happened. I don't know. He went out fishing with a couple guys and he came back, made a profession of faith in the, well, I forget what church it is, but the one in town. He's been going to church now for a couple months. Do you say, Jesus Christ saves people, and that's my hope? Or do you say, you know what, give me a couple years. I know Ted. We'll see what happens to Ted in 2 years. I doubt that Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change this person, and in my hope is in my own ability to evaluate other people's salvation. Sarah's in church? Do you know what she was like in high school? The other guys in town do. I'll believe her conversion when I see it. When God radically transforms sinners, what's our response? doubt and skepticism or faith and hope in Jesus Christ? And you might say, well, wait a minute. I know of times when people have said before the elders examined them. They stood up, read the Bible in front of church, and they gave a profession of faith. And you know what? 2 years later, they were skidding off somewhere else, and they don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ or the church anymore. My response to that is, so what? Is Jesus Christ still the one who changes hearts and souls and minds? Yes. And someone else's walking away from the faith doesn't negate Jesus' sovereignty over the hearts, souls, and minds of people. And so our response when people publicly profess faith and their brokenness is that we don't trust in their profession of faith. We don't trust in them. We don't trust in our church to examine them. We trust in Jesus Christ who gives faith, and we hope in him who preserves faith. Well, Jesus' defense is not done. He moves on to another defense, because not only is he opposed to Satan, it's not that, you know, here we have Jesus and Satan through a demon duking it out, and Jesus wins by judgment because it was really close. No, what we have here is a clear, evident victory. And so we have not only a house divided, we have a house liberated. Jesus says, excuse me, verse 11, right page. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here Jesus is saying, I've clearly won. And I not only won, I won by the finger of God. Matthew interprets this phrase for us as the Holy Spirit. But if we understand what the finger of God here is, this is Exodus moment. For in Exodus, it's the seers of the Pharaoh that say, you know, this is not magic. This person's driving us, is giving us these plagues by the finger of God. The Holy Spirit, his power is plaguing us. Jesus clearly wins. And notice that Jesus doesn't downplay the devil. Jesus actually refers to Satan as fully armed and as a strong man. You know, sometimes we can caricature evil. You know, the little thing on one shoulder and the little thing on the other shoulder, and you just have to make the right choice in a cartoon life. But when we downplay evil, then we downplay our deliverer. We act as if we can do it ourselves. And then when I get stuck, tag team match, Jesus, you're in. But it's always Jesus who has to be our defender. It says here, when a strong man fully armed guards his whole palace, his goods are safe. What does it mean that his goods are safe? It means since Adam handed over the house keys, the devil really hasn't had to work that hard. The world's been given over to a deluded mind. And if you look through the Old Testament and you look up demons, it occurs like three times in referencing to false sacrifices, a testing spirit, an unclean spirit, very few times. Why does all the demonic activity happen? It all happens in the Gospels. Because now Satan is no longer easily in control. The owner of the house is here. And he's got everything he needs to evict the devil. Now, is this an easy battle? For us, no. I mean, Luther's right. He is a dastardly foe, and he seeks to work us woe. And there's only one weapon, one single word that can fell him, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, when Jesus wins here, this is no little victory. This is a mini exodus, and the people of Israel should recognize what's right before their face. Somebody's been driven from bondage by the power of a deliverer. By defeating and disarming the devil, in this instance and ultimately, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the strong man par excellence. Satan's a strong man. Jesus is the strong man, the strongest man. And when he delivers and divides the spoils, this is amazing. In the ancient Near East, even in Greece and Rome, when somebody defeats an enemy, what do they do with their weapons? They take them all, but instead of using them themselves because they're dedicated to whatever god somebody would have fought for, they would take these weapons and they would put them in the palace. You see this in the Old Testament from time to time. You see this in Greece where massive thesauruses, treasure houses, are set up before temples to gods, showing this is what I've conquered. And Jesus in his generosity, he's the one who defeated, but he divides the spoils. So you know what you get to do? Your life is like a thesaurus, a treasure house, in which the victories of Jesus Christ, the battles that he's won, the deliverance that he's given you, is erected in your life so that your life is praise to him. Psalm says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We don't have to say, you know, I went to church today, it was great, and I love Jesus for what he does, but I'm not going to tell other people about my life and how he's delivered me, because that would be too embarrassing. No, it's those embarrassing places where you want to say, this is who I was. You would not believe it. But this is what God has delivered me from. There's no way I could deliver myself from addictions. There's no way I could deliver myself from a heart of pride. There's no way I could deliver myself from depending upon my own wealth and greed. There's no way I could deliver myself from the lust of the flesh. There's no way. But my life stands as a treasure house where the spoils of victory are displayed, not my victory. I'm a treasure house. The spoils of victory are the victory of Jesus Christ, and they're displayed in the very biography of my life. It's interesting here, then, that the focus of the conflict in this event, in this passage, is not on the exorcism of the demon. The focus of the conflict is on the unbelief of the Pharisees and skeptics. Exorcism, one verse, plain and simple. Demon, Jesus casts out, person speaks, people respond rightly with praise. 11 verses of conflict with unbelief and skepticism. Now, is the devil a strong foe? Yes. But Jesus is very clear in who he is in relationship to the devil. He's the conqueror, the devil is the loser. What he is driving home here is that he defeats the devil not just so that he can wear some sort of belt, not so that he can have a garland around his head, but so that he can deliver people from unbelief to belief. When we read these passages, do we see Jesus as a superhero over the devil? Or do we see that is the God who saved me from my sin? That is the God who's taken us and made us a church. When you see it through that lens, Jesus' miracles are not abstract events that we see from a distance. They are a very clear picture of who Jesus Christ is as our Lord and Savior each and every day. This brings us to the third house reference. This one is not a defense of Jesus Christ's action against false, ridiculous accusations. The final parable here is about a house that is left empty and made full. And it's actually a warning. If we understand the conflict about belief and unbelief, I do not believe that this warning here is about the young man and to the young man who has been delivered from the devil. It is to all that are listening. Jesus goes on in verse 24, and he says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. A wilderness where there is no refreshment. A place where there is no shelter, in other words. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house. That's my house. The word for Beelzebul here, we normally expect Beelzebub, but that's a play on the name, and it says Lord of the house. Lord of the house. And he goes back to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Devil's cast out. But no one's taken residence. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. Seven, a number of fullness. More evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there. And at the last, the state of the person is worse than the first. Brothers and sisters, nature abhors a vacuum, but so does the spiritual. And in the words of Douglas J. W. Milne, mere morality is no match for the powers of evil and temptation. Mere morality is no match for the powers of evil and temptation. You can't keep your house clean. You can't keep your house empty from evil on your own. You can't bootstrap yourself to a better life. You can't bootstrap yourself to a pure heart. You can't bootstrap yourself to a clean mind. You can't bootstrap yourself to holiness. It's just not going to happen. What Jesus is saying here is, I need to have complete, total lordship and conversion of a person. And there are no half conversions in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is always Savior and our Lord. That's why this passage falls between verse 13, the ending of the Lord's Prayer teaching, and this weird passage about a lady who speaks up and says, blessed is your mother. So we go back to verse 13. How does Jesus end his teaching on prayer? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So you need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not just the indwelling of better behavior. A lot of commentators don't know what to do with verses 27 through 28 because clearly the event, what she says falls with this event, but it relates to the themes of that follow. A woman speaks up. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. If Jesus is just your Savior and he cleans house, but he's not your Lord, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within you, how can you hear and keep the word of the Lord? You can't. You're just an empty house that's been spruced up a little bit. And you are not fit to be Lord and master of your own domain. In the end, seven more will come and make your state worse than the first. Now, I'm not saying everyone is demon-possessed unless they're following Jesus Christ. But we know what it means to have an idol in our heart removed. And when that idol is removed and you're a temple, what good is a temple if nothing's worshipped in it? Something else is going to take its place. Think about it this way. You have somebody who's just a greedy person. And greed is ruling their life, and so they're given to gluttony. And there comes a point in time when they eat all things, they have all things, they take more than their share. There's their bank account's running low. Their body looks like a glutton. And after a while, they realize, you know what? I need to do something about this. Jesus is my Lord and is my Savior. So now I'm going to be Lord of my own life and do something about it. So this greedy person gets up and they start to work really hard. And all of a sudden, they exercise more. And they've done well. They get more disciplined with their time. And they're more productive. And they're more profitable. On top of that, they actually end up to be more respected in the community. And so out has greed. It's wandering out in the wilderness. And it says, you know what? That person's heart's all cleaned out, swept. Somebody quit painted every wall beige, put brand new carpet in that's beige. It is move-in ready. So I'm going to find self-righteousness, pride, definitely pride. And then we're going to find arrogance. Hey, guys, you want to be a roommate? I've got this perfect person. It was just me and gluttony living in this person. Now there's a whole lot more room. Let's be roommates and take over this person's heart. And so on the outside, we'd say, wow, Fred looks like $1 million. He's changed his life around. And little do you know that placed on the throne of his heart is the idol of greed and pride and self-righteousness and self-gratification and self-glory. And envy and boasting. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of your heart, who is? What is? Jesus doesn't just establish his lordship over our lives from a distance, brothers and sisters. He dwells within us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. A bunch of passages here, but just Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened by the power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Thomas Chalmers talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. You have new affections in your heart, it's going to expel evil affections and perverse affections. I think we can twist that a little bit and talk about the expulsive power of the indwelling of God that drives out all idols in your heart. I don't know about you, but when you see somebody pull a U-Haul up in front of a neighboring house, don't you wonder? Oh, no. I'm not sure what's going on there. The U-Haul comes and you watch everything being hauled out to know who's going to move into your house, what kind of person. Because when a person takes up residence in a home, the person intends to live there and use that house. Sure, there might be cleaned out, ready for sale, every wall painted neutral, every carpet neutral, every drape neutral, furniture staged just right, but then the furniture comes out because somebody's going to move in. And when the Holy Spirit moves in, he's not just going to be passive in your heart. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You're going to hear the word of the Lord, and you're going to be a doer of the word of the Lord. I'm not talking about perfectionism, but you will definitely grow in sanctification. So a person moves in, and those beige walls suddenly have pumpkin-colored accent walls. The bathroom has a nice cool blue because that's their favorite color for a bathroom. And they hang all their pretty pictures up, their family pictures. It's their home. When you go in, you know who lives there because you can see who's related to this person. And once a person lives in a home, people start coming over. People start doing stuff in that home. They host other people. They cook. They live their life. Ephesians says the fullness of God indwelling in you. Do you think God's just going to be passive through his Holy Spirit in your heart? Of course not. He is not only your Savior who has driven out evil, who drives out idols. He's the one who comes in, moves in, and makes it look like his house. He changes what you look like. He cleans things up. He makes things his. He changes things his way so that you will look like and be used for his glory and his purposes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in a divided world, a house divided against itself will not stand. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And the only hope you have is Jesus Christ who liberates your house. And in the end, if he's the one who liberates your house, he better be Lord of your house. Otherwise, the sign says, for rent, any evil welcome. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray. We beg you, dear Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would do this renovation work quickly and powerfully, so that when we leave here, we would not just be hearers of the word, we would be doers of the word. Make us beautiful. Make your arse a palace residence. Use us so that your church is glorified. Use us so that your body is built up. Use us so that many souls are won to your kingdom. Not because of us, but because of your sovereignty in the hearts and souls of men. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.